We turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John 20, and we wish to read the first 18 verses. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth a stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre, so they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Thus far, the reading of God's beautiful and inspired word. Dear congregation, we'll wait a moment for the deacons to come in. That singing sounded very good. I thought maybe we should do that every week. Be wonderful. I think our Scottish friends would appreciate that as well. This morning, we want to wish you and your families God's blessing as we commemorate this wonderful event we call resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no Christianity. Paul says your faith would be vain, our preaching would be vain, it would be empty. It's actually hard for us to recognize how important, how critical this event would be if there were no resurrection. Think about it this way. You're grieving the loss of your Savior. You think there's no future, and suddenly you hear the Lord is alive and you meet him. To us, we take it for granted. We hear it every year. But to them, it was a validation of everything. Resurrection was V-Day for Christianity. Resurrection was the stamp of the amen of all God's promises. Resurrection was the guarantee of the justification of every believer. Resurrection is what made Christianity real. And so, no wonder the New Testament believers didn't say hello or goodbye to each other, but they said, "The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen indeed." When they met each other, when they left each other, this was everything. Take away resurrection, and Good Friday means nothing. It's a bad Friday. It means their Savior died in despair. But with the resurrection, what Luther said can be true, it is true, that Good Friday and Easter are the two hinges upon which the door of salvation swings open. It's real. Christianity is real, very real. Paul could write without pausing a moment in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 people have seen Jesus. 500 believers saw him alive, of whom the greater part, so at least 251, are still with us today. They're witnesses everywhere. Jesus Christ is alive. Salvation is true. Redemption is paid. The curse is removed. The sting of death and grave are conquered. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. But the New Testament saints didn't learn that immediately. It took a while for it to sink in that they could really believe this amazing wonder, really could believe that the stone at the tomb of Jesus was but a pebble to the rock of ages inside, who could cast it away and rise from the dead in a moment. And this morning, we want to look at how Jesus revealed himself to one of those concerned, doubting, struggling saints. In fact, his very first living resurrection appearance, namely to Mary Magdalene from John 20. We'll look at verses 11 through 18. I'll read again now, only verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." With God's help, I want to look with you at this theme, the gardener becoming Rabboni. The gardener becoming Rabboni. We'll have two thoughts. First, the gardener revealing himself. And second, the Rabboni comforting Mary. The gardener becoming Rabboni. The gardener revealing himself. The Rabboni comforting Mary. Well, on Easter morning, neither the women traveling to the empty sepulcher nor the disciples who remained behind closed doors understood what was going on. They didn't understand that the cross lay at the very center of the purposes of God. They didn't understand what our Heidelberg Catechism says so beautifully with respect to the justice and truth of God. Satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. For them, Christ's death was just a mystery, a confusion, a stumbling stone. And in the midst of all this mystery, of course, their love remained. Apparently, Mary Magdalene went with several women early Easter morning to Jesus' sepulcher. And when they came close to the sepulcher, they saw that the stone was removed. John tells us that Mary Magdalene thought that Christ's body had been stolen by Christ's enemies. And so immediately she leaves the, apparently she leaves the group of women, and she runs back to Peter and to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, to bring them word of the theft of Jesus' body. Meanwhile, the women who Mary accompanied came closer to the sepulchre, and they were met by two angels who told them that Christ was not stolen, but had arisen from the dead. But Mary's unaware of that. And so she tells Peter and John, Peter and John run to the sepulchre. John stoops down and looks in, doesn't go in, because you see, whenever you would come into contact with the dead, you'd be considered unclean, so he's careful. But Peter, who feels the weight of his sin of denying Jesus so heavily and just can't miss Jesus, he rushes by John and just goes in. If I'm unclean, I'm unclean, but I've got to find the Savior. He goes right into the sepulcher. John, then seeing the clothes lying as they were, he too comes in and realizes that Jesus is alive, and he believes. Then Peter and John both go back to their own homes. And meanwhile, Mary, who apparently walked back with a heavy heart and didn't get there in time to see Peter and John make their discovery and believe, they've already gone when Mary arrives. And so Mary then is alone, weeping. Verse 11 says, and the word here in the Greek language indicates, the very tense indicates, that she's continuing to weep. She's progressively weeping, as it were. She's weeping aloud. The word that's used is actually the same word that's used when women were hired to mourn at funerals. It's a loud, profuse, profound, unrestrained weeping. Mary is mourning for the dead, when her Savior is alive. That's a heartrending sorrow. How she misses the living Christ. And now she must even miss his dead body. It's too much for Mary. She's deprived of even ministering to a dead Savior. She came to show him her love, and he's gone. Nothing is left of him anymore. Sorrow over sin had once driven her into great grief. But now sorrow over missing Christ is even more profound. You see, it's not that she lacks love, but she lacks the object of her love. She experiences what Samuel Rutherford said, missing Christ is the greatest, bitterest ingredient the true Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow. Perhaps you know something of that. When you're under conviction, you can't find the Savior. How grievous this can be. Missing Christ, not able to lay hold of him. And yet Mary could not leave the sepulcher. She didn't do what Peter and John did, return home. She stood vigil. Interestingly, the Greek word, she stood without, is the term implied for a guard stationed at a post. She stations herself as the guardian of the Lord Jesus Christ. She'll keep vigil even when Christ's body is missing. You see, love does amazing things. Love makes her linger around the empty tomb, where love is an exercise. The child of God resolves to adhere to Christ, by Christ, near Christ, from the heart, in all circumstances. And finally, Mary does what she should have done at the beginning. As she's weeping, verse 11 says, she stoops down and she looks into the sepulcher. And to her astonishment, she sees two figures in white, one at the head of where Jesus' body had lain and one at the feet where his feet had lain. And they're bright white. They're in the color of holiness and the color of joy and victory, symbolizing triumph over death, over grave, over darkness. And remarkably, you don't read that Mary was afraid. Almost every other time in the Bible, when someone meets an angel, we read that they trembled or they were afraid, but you don't read that of Mary. Perhaps her anxiety was so overwhelming. She was so preoccupied about the body of Jesus that there was no room for fear. Whatever the case may be, her low-key response to the angels isn't necessarily a good thing. It reveals her ignorance, her slowness to believe the words that Christ had spoken about his resurrection. Had she understood what the angels there really meant to say, she would have rejoiced with joy unspeakable. Then she would have wept if she had found the body of Jesus there. The empty tomb, you see, and the sitting angels should have brought back to her mind the promise of Christ, "I will rise again on the third day." And you almost, at this point, don't you? You almost want to take Mary aside and you want to say, "Mary, don't you see? Don't you see he's risen? Don't you see he's alive? Don't you see death is conquered? The grave has lost its victory. Mary, look, it's empty. The sacrifice of Good Friday has been accepted by the Father. Justice is satisfied. The curse of the law is buried. Your sins have been blotted out. The Father's amen upon the finished work of Jesus is pronounced. All enemies are conquered. Jesus is alive." Rejoice, Mary. But like Mary, we too are often slow of heart to believe. To believe all that God has spoken through the prophets. On the other hand, Mary's lack of enthusiastic response to the angels was not all unbelief. She had such a love for Christ that even the angels could not fill the void in her soul. And she pours out her heart to the angels. She says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him." You see, that's the good thing about Mary. Not even this special experience of seeing angels could distract her from that tunnel vision that she had to have Jesus. Jesus was everything to her. What a blessing when you can say that, my friend. When Jesus is so filling the horizon of your life, when he's so much number one for you, that nothing, no matter how great, how exciting it is in this world, nothing can detract you from this pilgrimage, this passion, this longing to know Jesus, to be with Jesus, that you can say with all your heart, "Give me Jesus, else I die." She doesn't stop to talk to the angels about who they are and what they're doing there. She says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. I need Jesus." Have you ever not been able to live without Jesus? No matter what anyone said to you, or about you, or in any circumstances, you had to have the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing could distract you. Well, to those who can't live without him, he's on his way. He's appearing as a physician on a battlefield, first helps the soldier whose wounds are the deepest. So Christ usually first appears in his resurrection power to those who need him the most. And he comes to Mary, grieving Mary Magdalene, the very first. She who stayed longest at the cross on Good Friday was the first to see him after he arose on resurrection morning. What a beautiful testimony this is to God's graciousness. Often we think the darkest part of the day, which is just before, darkest part of the night, which is just before dawn, is the most hopeless, but often it's the most hopeful. You see, when we're aware of our sin or aware of troubles and trials in our lives, and we seemed overwhelmed, and we need to have Christ, and we can't find him. And we walk the streets, as it were, with a bride saying, if ye find my beloved, tell ye him that I am sick of love. Well, deliverance is near. Deliverance is near. And so as Mary Magdalene unbosoms her heart to the angels, she suddenly becomes aware of someone standing behind her. You know how that is, boys and girls. Maybe you don't even hear someone, but you just feel that something's behind you. And she turns around. And she sees what apparently is the gardener. She doesn't recognize Jesus, even though she had seen him 3 days before. It could be that she was so filled with sorrow, so caught up in the bands of unbelief, so looking for his dead fleshly body, that she failed to recognize him in his new powers and his new majesty and his glorified, resurrected form. She thinks he's the gardener. And he asks her the same question the angels does, only adds one to it. Whom seekest thou? Not only why weepest thou, but whom seekest thou? She's already probing her heart a little further than the angels did, because he knows her heart. He knows that ultimately she's not looking for a thing, but she's looking for a person. She's looking for himself. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, here comes her third unveiling, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. See how centered she is on Jesus? She said basically the same words to Peter and John. They've taken away our Lord. Then she says it to the angels, and now she says it to Jesus himself for a third time. And she's hoping that this gardener has some answers for her. But the gardener pauses. Now we know he pauses if you compare verses 14 and 16. 14 and 16. You notice she turned herself back. So she's facing the empty sepulcher. She feels Jesus behind her. She turns herself around to Jesus. Jesus asks her the question. She pours out her heart to him. She gets no answer temporarily. And so she turns back to the grave. Because look at what verse 16 says. When Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned herself to him. So she turned back. You see, when she poured out her heart, Jesus paused a moment. And immediately, Mary is just so hopeless in her feeling about where Jesus might be. She just turns back. She's downcast. The Puritan George Hutchinson says it rather quaintly. Saints may turn their back even on a present Christ while he is not discerned. But there's something deeper here. There's something very profound, I believe. She turns back to the empty grave. She gazes, as it were, into this empty sepulcher. And figuratively speaking, she's brought to an end, you see, of everything in herself. She must descend with Jesus, as it were, into the grave. She dies with him. But there, in the grave, the Lord no longer lies. And so there's no real communion. Can't be communion with a dead Jesus. Everything is cut off for Mary. She has nowhere to go. Everything is dark, helpless, despairing. And worst of all, Mary feels she must not only die with Christ, but she must die without Christ. She's standing with her back to the Prince of Life. She feels far from God, far from Christ, even though he's never so near. But now man's extremity, you see, is God's opportunity. When seeking sinners are cut off from all their own righteousness and must descend into this hellish grave, God throws open the gates of heavenly paradise. the greater Joseph, the heavenly gardener, the spiritual gardener, the plant of renown, the one who plants his seed in our soul and nourishes it and refreshes us. This one simply says to this woman with her back turned toward him, Mary, Mary. One word. But what a word it was. The word Mary is actually a compound of two Hebrew words, which means exalted by the Lord. And you see, Jesus is exalting Mary to be the first to whom the resurrected Christ will appear. Not because there's anything in Mary. Actually, just the opposite. Mary was possessed by seven devils. But it's sovereign grace, you see, that motivates Christ to call Mary by her name and to grant her the great privilege of being the first to witness the resurrected Lord of glory. Mary. It's a word of tenderness. It's a word of compassion. Christ can hold back no longer. It's a word of love. He's the greater Joseph. He must reveal himself to his sister. Mary. It's a word of omniscience. He knows her need. It's a word of renewed forgiveness. Mary. A word of fresh comfort. A word full of grace. It's a word of authority. Mary. It's a word of revelation. Mary. It's pronounced by the King of Kings. Dry your tears, is what this word says. Behold, your master is here. Be of good cheer. Rise, he calleth thee. It's a word of divine self-disclosure. One word, and everything in Mary's life changes in a moment. She recognizes his voice. She turns back. She sees him face to face. Her victor, her surety. He was dead for her, but now he lives for her. In one moment, Mary's whole life changes. You know, sometimes you hear of people that they're in near-death experiences and their whole life comes back to them in a moment. You hear that often of someone who thinks they're drowning, they're descending, and their whole life comes to them in just 1 or 2 seconds. They tell you later if they get rescued. Well, spiritually, that something like that can happen in such a profound moment, you see. Jesus says, Mary, exalted of the Lord. She turns and her thoughts are multiplied. The gardener is my Savior. And the memories come flooding in, you see. Memories of sin, memories of grace, memories of times he had called her Mary before and brought her to his side and spoken peace to her soul. Here he is again. And in this one word, Mary, that's what he's saying. I'm here again, Mary. I won't forsake you. I'll be with you always, even to the end. Mary. It's almost too good to be true. He's alive. It's above her expectation. She had underestimated Christ, which we always do. She was hoping to find a dead Jesus. And now, the living Jesus is calling her. She's hoping to serve a dead Jesus. And the living Jesus is serving her. It's, well, in one moment, in one word, it's from winter to summer. It's from Mara to Elam. It's a fountain of comfort that opens to her. She's pronounced exalted by the exalted King. Mary. You notice he doesn't say, Mary Magdalene. Her life of Magdalene from Magdala was forgiven. It was buried in the empty sepulcher. She had had so much grief over her sins. She had cried enough. And now Jesus would fulfill for her Isaiah 61 verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Mary. It's as if Jesus says, I'll bother you no more about your past. Won't even bring up that you're from Magdala, that you're Magdalene. The Father is satisfied with my work, Mary, with what I've done for you. For the rest of your life, you may be bothered at times still by your sins, by your past, but I will never be the one to bother you. You are Mary. You are exalted by grace. You too, like the Father, have every right to be satisfied with my satisfaction for your sins. Therefore, just Mary. Mary can now say with John, it is the Lord. It's the voice of my beloved. She turns, her eyes go open. This is no earthly gardener. This is the heavenly gardener. This is the planter, the sower, the reaper of her heart. She experiences, speak but a word, and thy servant shall be healed. The sheep shall follow him, and they shall know his voice. And she knows it, and her heart is conquered. And she feels it all in a single word. Moody Stewart writes this so beautifully. One word brings her before her Jesus. All that he has done in her behalf, all that he has been to her, and all that he now is in his own loveliness. One word. And Mary surrenders everything. She's led to resurrection from the dead. When she sought Christ and found him not, she descended into the grave. When Christ sought her and found her and spoke her name, she arose symbolically from the dead. As an internal resurrection, as it were. It's almost like Jesus spoke to her in that one word, Mary, as he spoke to Lazarus, come forth. And she came forth, so alive, so overwhelmed, so surrendering. And now she sees, now she understands. Yes, she has much more to understand, no doubt, but now she knows. He is her Savior. Everything is well. Eternal salvation is her portion in Jesus. Death and Satan and hell are conquered. Guilt and sin are paid. She turns and she says, Rabboni. Rabboni. A word, a sacred, beautiful word used only two times in all the New Testament. The other time, it's used by Bartimaeus. We hope to hear about tonight. Rabboni. What happens, you see? She stands now with her back to death, her back to the grave, and her face to Christ, and she breaks forth into this cry of mingled tenderness and devotion and astonishment and ecstasy and worship. Rabboni! What does it mean? Well, a common title of distinction during the time of Jesus was the term Rabbi. Rabbi was simply meaning teacher or master or my teacher and my master. It was actually a term that was developed in the time of Jesus. The first person we know of in history that was really called Rabbi was Gamaliel around 30 AD. So this was a very new title and a very popular title in Jesus' day. And in some ways, Jesus rebuked that title. It was a title that you weren't to give to any mere man, you see, because no man was to be your master. But Already there had been three forms of that title that had developed. The first form was Rab, R-A-B, which means master, according to early Babylonian works. And it gave to certain learned men who had received the laying on of hands in the rabbinic schools the authority to teach others. But a rab was usually someone being trained under a rabbi. So that was the lowest title, a rab. A rabbi was a more exalted title. It was bestowed from the laying on of the hands of the Sanhedrin. The ceremony to become a rabbi was quite interesting. A man was placed on a high chair, which was raised above an assembly, and he was given a key and a scroll when the new title was spoken to him and designated upon him by another rabbi or a rabbin. And the key symbolized the power and authority given to him by the Sanhedrin to teach others. And most rabbis would wear that key as a token of their greatness. And when they died, that key would be buried with them. So a rabbi was someone who normally had developed disciples around him, and those disciples were being trained to raise up new disciples, to have a following. That was a second degree. But then there was this third degree called Rabban, which means great master, or in the intensified, personalized form, Rabboni, which means my great master, my great teacher. And usually a Rabboni either implied deity or it implied someone who had at least two generations of disciples or someone who had a special reputation as a special, very special teacher. And so Mary, in that spontaneous moment, as Jesus reveals herself, recognizes him and realizes that he is her special master. And of course, she means it now. Also in the sense of deity. He is her Lord, her Lord master, her Lord master teacher, her personal Lord master teacher. Rabboni, she says. She worships him. He is exalted. He receives the key of her heart. She declares him to be the teacher of all teachers, the master of all masters. She bows before him with all her heart and all her mind and all her strength. It becomes resurrection for Mary. She embraces Christ. She now experiences what he said, I live and you shall live also. Christ becomes the living amen of all God's promises to her. And she bows. She surrenders everything. I'm thy servant. You are my master. Rabboni. She worships him. Dear friend, have you ever worshiped Christ this way? Just surrendered everything and said, take me, Lord. Take my hands, take my feet, take my soul, take everything that I am. Let it be wholly consecrated to thee. For thou art my master. I succumb to thy ownership, thy possession of me. I succumb to thy teaching. Whatever thou wilt teach me, thou art my Rabboni. Well, when the Holy Spirit brings us to that place, we know a comfort that is unspeakable. Through divine self-disclosure, the gardener revealing himself as Rabboni, Rabboni now draws yet nearer to comfort. Jesus comforts Mary as Rabboni in a way that at first seems to distress Mary, because Mary, well, her first response, of course, is to move closer to Christ and to hold him, perhaps to hold him by the feet as the women did who met him in Matthew 28, 9 and 10. But Jesus, whatever motion Mary made in his direction, stops her. And he says something surprising, something at first confusing. "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." I say to you, this is the most comforting message Christ could have brought Mary. How so? Well, in several ways. First of all, it's a learning experience, a comforting learning experience for Mary. Mary had to realize that when Jesus would ascend to heaven to be with his Father, he would send forth his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit would bring every single believer into intimacy, the same intimacy with Jesus that Mary had with Jesus when she was here on earth. You see, that is the work of the Spirit, to bring the reality of Jesus, not just to one person, where Jesus' physical body is at one moment, but to bring it to millions around the globe at the same time, whether in China or South Africa or Brazil or Europe or America. You see, today, we don't need to have a physical Jesus present with us because he sends his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and that Spirit brings us into communion with him through the Word simultaneously, even as we worship here, but simultaneously with all believers around the entire globe when they worship him in spirit and truth. It's amazing. It's comforting. "Touch me not, Mary. I'm going to have a different relationship with you now. It's not going to be one that has physical dimensions anymore. It's going to be strictly spiritual, on a higher, more comforting, spiritual level of communion." And so Jesus warns Mary against an unholy familiarity and an unholy boldness that leans on his sensible physical presence. And he shows her that there's a higher level of communion that will be the norm from here on in. She would no longer know him in the body, but in the spirit. As 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "We know Jesus, we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." That's comforting, because it's raised to a higher level. It's as if Jesus says, "Mary, you act as if all is done, that we will never be separated again. But I still must return to my Father on your account." It's comforting because I have more to do for you, Mary. I must ascend to my Father and to your Father and send the Spirit to comfort you and intercede for you. I'm alive, but my work isn't all done, Mary. You see, Jesus is teaching her, I've got more to do for you. So it's comforting learning experience. Secondly, it's a comforting affirming experience. Notice that Jesus said, "Touch me not, but go to my brethren. Go to my brethren. I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Well, here's this woman out of whom Jesus has cast seven devils, and she's being honored. She's being honored to be the first to witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I want you to go and tell my disciples that I'm raised from the dead. Tell them what I've just told you, and tell them that I'll be ascending to my Father and your Father in heaven to represent them." Now, you and I have no apprehension of what an amazing thing this is, because we don't realize how radically countercultural Jesus is when it comes to women. In those days, did you know that the testimony of a woman was not even allowed to be entered into a courtroom? women were second-class citizens. Christianity turned that around to a great deal. That's why Paul was so radical when he said there's neither female nor male in Christ. And he bases that already on the example of Jesus. Jesus uses a woman to go tell the message to his own intimate disciples. Astonishing for the culture of that day. But how affirming for Mary that God would use her as the instrument to tell the disciples, Jesus is alive, Christianity is valid. But it's also affirmative when she hears Jesus speak about all these family relationships. Go tell my brothers, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Well, if you and I share fathers, we are brothers. And what Jesus was saying to her was, yes, my disciples are my brothers most assuredly, but Mary, that means you are my sister, because I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father. A sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comfort for Mary. Now, we don't know if Mary had a family. The Bible doesn't indicate whether she was married, whether she had children, whether her parents were alive. But you see, at this moment, it doesn't matter. She became part of a more important family, a glorious heavenly family, the family of the firstborn among many brethren. She enters this new consciousness of a relationship, a fellowship in the Spirit about to be poured out. She requires, or she acquires rather, this wonderful sense of sisterhood to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it means she's a brother, a sister rather, of her brothers, the disciples. Your Father and my Father. It means she possesses what they possess. She shares in their inheritance. Jesus is her elder brother. She is a joint heir with him. She has the same Father that they all have. That's amazing. How affirming. But thirdly, she's comforted by his commissioning. By his commissioning. What a commissioning experience this was. Go tell. Go tell. He's saying to her, you must be my commissioner, my witness. I'm ascending. My change has already begun. Earth is no longer my home. But you go tell. Tell them that I am no more the man of sorrows, but the King of glory. Tell them we have one Father and one Spirit, for he that is joined to the Lord is one Spirit. Tell them that we are one through my satisfaction. Tell them I'm their elder brother, bone of their bone, flesh of their flesh, born for adversity, able to meet all their needs at once. Tell them I'm the great conqueror over death. Tell them I'm going to prepare a place for them. I'm going to my Father and to your Father. Tell them. They're my brothers. What a happy message to bring. To be a commissioner of the Lord Jesus Christ and to convey to the disciples, the lonely, grieving disciples, the tenderest of all titles. Jesus first called them servants. Later he called them disciples. Still later friends. But this is the first time he's calling them brothers. Go tell them, Mary. Bring the good news. They're my brothers. Oh, what a joy for Mary. It's a commissioning experience. And finally, it's a transforming experience. A transforming experience. Mary is just transformed in every way. Every sorrow is turned to joy. She's filled with Jesus Christ. She's filled with awe and wonder and worship. It's a redeeming experience for Mary. It's full of comfort. And you see, still today, the Lord Jesus Christ is able and willing to transform us, dear congregation, to redeem us, to grant us that joy of coming into the inner circle of his approbation, of coming into fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. And there's nothing like it in all the world. And it all centers around Jesus. If he's not alive, it will never happen. You'll never be reconciled to God. There's no way to the Father's house. But because he's alive, you see, you have access, as Paul says in Romans 5, you have access to the Father, all the way to the Father. Maybe you feel like Mary, no doubt, sometimes felt that access to God seemed like such a big thing, such a far-off thing, that it seemed so impossible. God is so holy. God is so great. My sins are so many. My heart is so hard. My case so hopeless. How will I ever get there? I want to close this message this morning with a story I heard a minister once tell. I think it's a wonderful story. And it's a true story. This minister was once in Washington, D.C. And there was a Secret Service agent, who he met there. And the Secret Service agent said to him, "Would you like to go see the President's Oval Office?" And, well, the minister said, "Yeah, of course I would." And he wasn't sure the man could really bring him there, but he seemed like he had the authority. He was a Secret Service agent, and, well, the time came, and the Secret Service agent took him. And as they approached the White House, there were some agents at the door. The agents looked at the man who was with them and said, Go ahead, go in. And they got closer to the Oval Office. There was another set of two agents inside the White House. And, well, they saw the man that was with them, and they said, go in. And then they got very close to the Oval Office, and there was one more agent standing there, looking rather foreboding, like he was going to really stop them. But he looked at the man that was with them, and he said, "You can go in." So they went into the Oval Office. Well, that minister said, "That's much like Christ on the great day, even here in principle, but on the great day." And you have to use your sanctified imagination a bit here, but isn't it something like that that will happen in the great day? That as we approach the throne of glory, as we are met by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go by rows of cherubim and seraphim, and they see that Christ is with us, the message will be, "You can keep going. You can keep going to the very heart of God. You can approach to the unapproachable light through Jesus Christ. You can go all the way to God with Jesus Christ. You can go in into eternal, intimate, everlasting, triune communion in the presence of the Father forever. He calling your name, your secret name, which he has given you, so that you will be exalted of the Lord, and you may enter in and gaze upon him and call him your Rabboni, the one before whom you surrender forever and ever and cast a crown upon him and exalt him forever." What a glorious day that will be And God says, for Christ's sake, you can come in. No agent will stop you. No sin will stop you. No enemy will stop you. No bad past will stop you. The law won't stop you. The curse won't stop you. The curse of the law. The justice of God won't stop you. You can come in. Because by grace you've been saved. By grace you've been known by Jesus Christ. By grace you've been brought to repentance and faith in Him. By grace you belong to Him. Do you want to see the courts of heaven? You can. There is an agent here on earth who's willing to work in your soul. He's named the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And He's willing to take the things of Christ and to lead you here so that Jesus Christ Himself will take you by the hand in the great day and lead you into the very presence of the Father. And no agent will stop you. I am persuaded that neither things present nor things past, neither life nor death, neither powers or principalities, there is no thing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. One day, dear believer, He'll call you by your secret name unto Himself forever. And you will cry out in a sense deeper than you've ever cried out on this earth with a profound, abiding, uninterrupted, glorious, eternal comfort. Rabboni. Amen.